for this month, or the previous three for this month, or what we're talking about. But today we want to look at for a topic, which is the summary of these things, spiritual maturity. And this is the goal of working out your own salvation. And we're going to talk about that, because that is ultimately what goes on as we continue our walk. We're looking at spiritual maturity, and we want to talk about the goal of working out your own salvation. As Paul, those words are borrowed from the Philippian epistle, the epistle to the Philippians, tells us to, I'll just read it for you here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." It says your own salvation in the King James text. He says, "With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God is the one who is at work in you, it says there in Philippians 2, verse 13, and he's doing it both to will and to do, or to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." That's Paul's admonition to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. So Paul admonishes the Philippian church to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is fully aware that the Philippians have some difficulties, although they are saved. That's the way it is for every saint, every Christian that's in the will of God, who is saved. Let's say a person who understands the gospel of Christ, that they believe that there is no way of salvation except by grace, God's grace through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And he became the sacrifice, or the ransom for our sin there on the cross. He became the one who received the penalty for my sin. Personally, we personalize this information. We believe that Jesus himself was the object of God's wrath against my sin. He took the wrath that I deserve to himself, and he received it in his own body. As Peter says, that he took our sins and bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so those who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ believe that he took all their sin, he received their penalty in his own body on the cross. And there on the cross he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Now that speaks of not just the work on the cross, but all of what is known as the passion of Christ, those things that took place that Jesus did leading up to the cross, let's say in the last hours of his earthly ministry, as he was performing the will of the Father to receive to himself the penalties for our sins. And so all of us who trust in him and believe that he himself became a substitute and a sacrifice for us, and that by faith in him alone, that God will bless us with the gift of salvation, we also believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says it's essential that we believe the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, and the importance of that we've talked about on a number of occasions, because it says, of course, in Romans chapter 10, that if you will confess with your mouth, verse 9, and believe in that Jesus Christ as Lord, it says, first of all, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so basically the resurrection is an important part of what Jesus did, of his earthly ministry. Let's say it was the capstone, as they say, in the arch of Christianity, is the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. That proves that he did a good job, and that he himself was not guilty, that he had no sin. He remained sinless from his birth clear through to his death. And that proved that he had defeated death, hell, and the grave when he rose from the dead. And he was seen for 40 days by many witnesses after the resurrection. And so we look at all these things, and those who are trusting and believing in Christ, who are saved, come into a relationship with God where God takes you just like you are. He takes you in whatever state you are, whatever condition you are in, no matter what your record is as far as your history and sin in your life, God will receive you right now, just as you are, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he completely saves you. Now, that's the good news. Salvation is a complete work. Paul told that to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which has began a good work in you shall continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. So God started the good work in us, and he's going to continue to perform it. In other words, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in those who believe the gospel, those who accept Christ as their Lord. And he moves in. He comes in and dwells in you. He is the seal of your salvation. The Bible says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. Now, that looks all the way through to the time when God is calling up every spirit and every soul and everybody up out of the earth to be blessed with salvation or either condemnation for eternity. But it says those who trust in Christ, Ephesians 4:30, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. See that? So we're sealed. God puts a seal on us. That means the seal of God is the approval of God. It's kind of like, you know, you see so many products in the store and they'll have the good housekeeping seal stamped on it. In other words, good housekeeping has confirmed that this product meets their standards and their quality and so on and so forth. And they put their stamp or their seal on it. And basically it is the seal. The seal is used in that way in so many ways. Basically to prove authenticity and the fact that it is approved and accepted by the one who places the seal. And so the seal of the believer is the Holy Spirit who is given to you by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is at the moment that you receive him as your Lord and Savior. Now keep in mind, these are just some preliminary facts. All of us who are believing in God, we come in just as we are. We're unrefined. Yesterday we were a pagan. Today we are a saint. That's the way that is. The moment you believe, instantly you become a saint of the Most High God. A saint simply means one who is set apart unto God. You become holy by faith. The holiness of Christ is given to everyone who believes in him. And we wear it as a garment, if you will, and it covers us from the wrath of God that God will pour out upon all sinners who do not repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has one standard by which a person can be made clean, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as are in Christ are saved, and they are delivered from the wrath of God. They are delivered from the penalty of sin. They are delivered from everything that God has against sin, sin and sinners in the world, and they're covered, on the other hand, by the righteousness of God. They receive to themselves the righteousness of God by faith alone. And then the Holy Spirit is the seal of that relationship. That is, in other words, that's God's stamp of approval that he gives the Holy Spirit freely to whoever believes the gospel of Christ. And of course, now there are people who teach today contradicting doctrines. We want to mention it now because some people say that you get saved over here and filled with the Spirit over there. The Bible does not teach that. I just want to say that clearly and plainly. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the one who quickens you to make you alive in the first place, even before you realize that you accepted Christ as your Savior. Because the Bible teaches that sinners without Christ are dead in their trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive together and quickened us by his Spirit. See, so the Holy Spirit makes you alive, and that's when you even get the words together in your mind that you can even say, I believe in Jesus Christ. See, because it says in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, and so we have biblical proof and evidence that salvation is the work of God. He's the one who begins the work in you, like it says in Philippians 1, 6, and it is he who will continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ, as it says there. So God is the one, as it says again, and as we look once again, Philippians 2, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. See there? So what happened there? The transaction was an ungodly sinner was quickened by God, called by God, drawn to God by kindness. The kindness of God, it says in Romans, leads you to repentance. You see that? And so God brought us and led us to repentance by his Spirit. The Spirit quickened us, made us alive, made us realize we were dead without Christ and that we needed Jesus Christ and that Christ was the standard of God in order for anyone to be saved. There is no other means by which a person can be made right with God. except by faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints died looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they were saved by grace in a future coming of the Messiah. They trusted in the Messiah, and they put faith in the coming that God would send the Redeemer, the Son of David. He would sit upon the throne of David. He would rule and reign in righteousness forever and ever. And they look forward to the coming of Christ. You and I, we look back historically to the coming of Christ. Now we know that Jesus did come. He came right on schedule when God said he would be here. He came right at the right time. He was born when the fullness of time was come. We said in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, God sent forth his son, which was his promise, made of a woman that we looked at in our previous lesson, born under the law, in order that he might deliver us from the curse of the law. Now, the Bible tells us that the law basically is a curse. Now, we have to talk about that just a minute. Why is the law a curse? Can we think about that for a minute? That's something we need to understand. If we're going to understand the grace of God and salvation, we have to understand that the law basically to us would be a curse. The reason being, at the very foundation of our nature, we are unable to satisfy God completely by keeping the law. There's no way we can do it. And the reason being, not because there's a problem with the law, but it's because I have a problem. I have a spiritual problem at the very core of my nature that prevents me from ever satisfying God by keeping his law. And the reason why is that God's law is holy, just, and good. It's perfect and it's without a flaw. And so therefore, I must be perfect and without a flaw in order to keep God's law and be satisfactory to God. So therefore, the law, there's nothing wrong with it. It's fine. That's what Paul said there in that Romans 7 passage that Mike read. He says, I concur with the law. I can see the law and I know it's right. I know there's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy. It's just. It's good. I aspire and desire to keep it with my whole spirit because God has forgiven me and I've been corrected by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to do God's will, he says. He's looking forward at the law. He sees it as a holy thing. And he says, but I see another law at work in my members, bringing me into conflict with the law of my mind. And he says, which is the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, this is a person who is saved. Only a saved person could make an observation like that. I've heard people in commentaries over the years argue about, is Paul saved or not at this point? And how could you make an argument like that? I don't understand. But the fact is, Paul is saying, yes, even though I am saved, I see another law in my members, which brings me into captivity to the law of sin, he says, which is in my members. He says, in my mind, I joyfully concur with the law of God after the inner man. Now, what happened there? What happened there is a person that is born again sees that the things that God ordains and what is in God's law is right. And we now agree with God. You know, before we got saved, we didn't care what God said. We didn't care what was in his law. We didn't care whether we were doing right or not. We had no care whatsoever. We could lie and just lie like it was no problem. See, we could cheat and steal like it was no problem. We could do everything we did that was ungodly like it was no problem. We lived that way. We were in the bondage of it, and we had no consciousness of the fact necessarily that these things are wrong. You know, we may have known that it was wrong, but we didn't care, and it didn't bother us. You see, we weren't going around going, oh, I did such a terrible thing. Sometimes, you know, sinners will see that something that they do is really bad, and they will be shameful. But if it's not to the point of repentance where they turn to God for the answer, which is Jesus Christ, then it's just going through the motions. It's something they're doing for a bad reason or with a bad motive. But the fact is, spiritual maturity comes as we understand that the law of God is good. It is holy. It is just. We know it's right, and God has given us the desire to obey it. He's given us the desire to seek it out and to understand it and to learn it. Now, what I want to do before we go too far is back up to look at what the Old Testament says here about it, which Brother Mike had read for us there in the Old Testament. The psalmist, basically, you might ask the question, what about Old Testament saints? This is something that I'm often asked. And how were they saved? We've already let the cat out of the bag. We said that they were looking forward to the Messiah, the Son of David. And how did they know about that? Through all the promises and the covenants that God had made. For example, with Abraham, he made a covenant, told him, in his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. And so that was a deep thing God said to Abraham. Took Abraham a long time to understand it. Keep in mind, Abraham was 75 years old when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees. And he went forward into a land that he knew not where he was going, because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had no seed at all. He had no sons or no descendants, let's say, to make that more prevalent to the fact that he had no seed. And the fact was, God told him that I will multiply you and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you, curse the ones who curse you. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He promised to bless everybody in the world, and the Jews did not exist at that time. Keep that in mind. There were no Jews. There was just Gentiles in the world. God called Abraham as a Gentile out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean Gentile. Told him, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. Now, Abraham's going, well, wait a minute now, Lord, I'm married to Sarah. We have had no children. We're well stricken in years. How can this be? And he went along, but he believed God because God told him that it would be so. And so Abraham was moved by faith. He moved by faith that God had given him, and he went out not knowing whither he went. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So he says, I'm going to go with God. I don't care what the proposition of what God has proposed is greater than my situation that I'm in now, and I believe God, so I'm going to move at his command. See, and Abraham took up everything he had. He left his father's house. He got away from his kindred and his acquaintances and came into a land which God said, I will show you and I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And so Abraham's moving on this promise that God has made. He packs up and leaves his inheritance in Ur of the Chaldees and moves right along. See that? And so that was a movement of faith. And when God gives us something to do, we have to move by faith. Just trust God because he said so. That's what we said. We have a lesson called that. I don't know if that one's still posted, but move because God said so. That's the thing you and I need to learn. Spiritual maturity will teach us that. This is something that we learn. As we mature in the Lord, we learn to move at God's command and do what thus said the Lord. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But Abraham moved with faith, went out not knowing where he went. He didn't understand how God's going to make this thing come to pass. In his mind, he had no reason to believe that it was even possible. Here I am, 75, and married to a woman not much younger than me, and we have no children, have had none all our lives. We've been married for a long time, see? And so he had no reason to believe that that was true, absolutely none in the flesh. But God said it, therefore he believed it, and he moved out in faith. And so God brought it to pass. 25 years later, not actually before then, he had had a son that we know, his name is Ishmael. But God gave him the son of promise by his wife Sarah at the age of 100. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And basically that was the son that God had promised. He had told Abraham that Ishmael will not be the child of promise, but I will bless him because I promised you I would bless and multiply you. And so he multiplied Ishmael also and blessed him. But the son of promise was born at the age of 100, 25 years later. Now, what I want to say on that is sometimes it takes God some time. God is working on some things in our hearts to give us the faith that we need to move at his command and to do what he says, just to obey him. And so he took 25 years to deal with Abraham on the promise that he had made. And so Old Testament saints learn to look forward to the promises of God, wait upon the Lord, as Isaiah says, and those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, and so all these verses basically are telling us to look forward to God fulfilling whatever he has promised. He is capable of doing that. And so God might take some time to show us through the sequences of events in our lives that I am on the throne. I'm in charge. That I will do what I promise. Everything I said will come to pass. Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to in any wise fail. And so Abraham was saved in a time which I like to call pre-law. It's a primitive time before the law was given. There was no law given. Man was running his own course, doing whatever he wanted. God saw that the course of man would end in absolute destruction, just as it had done in the days of Noah. And so he sanctified Abraham, called him out by faith, and gave him a promise that would include the salvation of all men who would believe and trust in God by faith. So there was no law given. It was just a relationship that God had with Abraham before the law was given. Keep in mind, Abraham was gaining understanding. He was learning to be spiritually mature the more he walked. And God knew it would take him time to learn. And so God had given him space. And that's why maybe, perhaps that's why God took 25 years before he ratified the promise, to give Abraham some time to grow up in the spirit. Give Abraham a little time to learn to trust me. When I tell you something, trust me and believe me. You know what? Abraham's faith constantly grew, the Bible says. He grew strong in faith, it says in Romans chapter number 4, giving glory to God. See? So Abraham started to learn to glorify God and to trust God in every situation. God took him through and allowed him to pass through all kinds of situations. He was there and he witnessed the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He witnessed the deliverance of Lot and his two daughters, coming out of Sodom. He witnessed the implanting of nations, Moab and Edom, through Lot and his two daughters. He saw the destruction of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham saw the defeat of five kings that were pagan kings that were against God, that God rendered into his hands because he was a man of faith. And Abraham saw the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, who came and he honored him. He came bringing bread and wine, the Bible says, which are the implements of the new covenant. Interesting thing to me, in the Old Testament, that Melchizedek bought bread and wine, and he bought it and said, presented it to Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe or a tenth of the top of the spoils, the Bible says, of all that he had taken from the conquest of the five kings, that God had given him victory. And so a lot of things happened in the life of Abraham before the time that God ratified the promise 25 years later. And so all I wanted to say just on the point on that is that we sometimes need to learn to grow up in the Lord through the circumstances that we go through over a long period of time. See, and that's the way God matures us. That's one way we attain spiritual maturation or spiritual maturity. Now, looking back at the Old Testament, that's one example, is the life of Abraham. Here we see on our text today, Psalm 119 is in the life of David. Now, keep in mind, Psalm 119 is called the Great Psalm. It is the longest book or chapter in the Bible, if you will, Psalm 119. And it contains the most verses, in other words, and the most words of any particular chapter, Psalm 119. And this is an acrostic psalm, it's called. It contains 8 verses from every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And when it was written in the Hebrew, every word in each of the 8 ones that you see there, the 8 verses, started with that particular letter. And this is down now to the last 4 letters, the one we have set before us. If you have a Bible that's marked out that way, you'll see this is from the letter Kaf, I think it is there. And I just picked one. You could almost have picked any one, and you could see that the psalmist had anticipation of God, and he had grown up spiritually and learned to understand that I can look forward to God. I can look for God right now in every affair in my life. I can look forward to eventual salvation by God, that God will continue to be with me, that he is upholding me and blessing me. Let's just look at what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, 153. Look up on my affliction and rescue me. See that? This is a present time prayer that the psalmist calls out. Look up on my affliction right now, God, and rescue me. For I do not forget thy law. He reminds God that you made a law which was a covenant of salvation. Now, this is, of course, at a time when the law was in effect. Keep in mind, the law did not go into effect from the days of Abraham until about 430 years after the time of Abraham. And that was during the time when the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt for about 400 years before God sent Moses to deliver them into the wilderness of Sinai, where the law was finally given. But now this is at the time, of course, 14 generations after the promise to Abraham, when King David is writing Psalm number 119. He says, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to thy word. See, there, the psalmist knew he had high points and low points, but I need revival. Lord, wake me up in the spirit. Remind me of who I am, whose child I am. Show me in my spirit right now through the deliverance from my afflictions and rescue me out of my trouble. You know, we have things like that in our lives. We want God to rescue us and bring us forward. And we call out on the Lord in faith because we know he's there. The wicked don't do so. They don't call out unto the Lord. They don't believe there is a God. They're looking for love. They're looking for chance. They're looking for the other possibilities of human deliverance. But we look beyond that. We look to the Most High God for deliverance. We call out to God. Look upon my affliction, O God. Rescue me. I do not forget thy law. I'm in constant remembrance of thy law. But he's not looking for the law to deliver him. He's looking for the God who wrote the law to deliver him. Plead my cause, O Lord. Redeem me. Revive me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek thy statutes. You see that? The wicked are not looking at God's law and his statutes. They don't care. He says, so therefore salvation is far from them. But great are thy mercies, O Lord. Revive me, he says, according to thine ordinances. In other words, turn me back around according to your word. He could see that he had a tendency to stray away and have to call upon the Lord to revive me. Bring me back, O God. Set me back in a right place where my heart can be right before thee. He says, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from thy testimonies. He says, I stick to your word, Lord, no matter what kind of trouble comes into my life. And so he's crying out to the Lord here, as you can see in this Psalm 119. He says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep thy word. See that? He's looking at people outside who do not understand the mercy of God, who do not understand the love of God, do not understand the provision of God. They're not thinking about the word of God. They're out there trying to do their own thing. And he says, and I loathe the way they live, he says here, because they do not keep thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. See that? Now he has the love of God in his heart. He loves the word of God. He wants to obey the word of God. He says, revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. He says, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. He says, I see that your word is all true. It's all good, as we would say today in our culture. So the psalmist understood that even though he was being afflicted, even though he was being persecuted, even though he could see the wicked looking like they were prospering everywhere, but yet he said, they do not even acknowledge your word at all, God. And so he was spiritually mature to know that I need to stand right here on the precepts of God's word. The word of God is eternal. It will carry me along. It will bring me through no matter what kind of trouble comes from the wicked, no matter what kind of trouble or condition that the world is in around me. And you know, that's kind of why I was drawn to read the Jeremiah 29 text. And I just want to take a minute here to say that at the time of Jeremiah, when he wrote this particular prophecy, he said here, he was writing prophecy to the children of Israel that had been taken into captivity into Babylon. They were in a pagan land. The interesting thing to me about God is that he called Abraham out of Babylon and he blessed him and multiplied the Jews as long as they were trying to uphold his word and do right, God allowed them to prosper and become the greatest nation in the world at one time under the reign of David and Solomon. When they began to fall apart, God gave them time to turn around and repent till the northern kingdom, which has separated after the rule of Solomon into Israel and Judah, as we mentioned before. The northern kingdom was the most wicked. They came undone. God sent in a Gentile nation to chastise them and bring them into Assyria. It took away the capital of Samaria from them, left the refugees or the balance of them to run to the southern kingdom, as we mentioned last week, and then gave them some more time, over 100 years, to repent and get themselves together. He allowed the southern kingdom over 100 years, from 722 to 586 B.C. They were allowed time to repent. And they still did not repent fully. But keep in mind, all along through that whole time, God was rendering salvation to all of those who continued to turn to him and trust in him. And then after 586 B.C., the children of Israel were led away captive into Babylon. And so Jeremiah's writing in chapter 29, I want to reflect you back over here. He says, he reminds the children of God that you can trust in the Lord no matter how pagan the culture is. around you. You know, we would have a tendency to worry about the pagan culture that is around us. You and I live in a pagan society. America, sadly enough, having been a godly nation based and founded on Judeo-Christian principles when it was started, is one of the most pagan nations in the world. Right now, we practice as much paganism here as many of the other nations in the world. They're becoming more and more every day that we're seeing America sliding down the tube of paganism slowly. It's happening now at the highest levels in our government, and we're seeing America slipping down the drain slowly. So how should the people of God respond when they begin to see the culture falling apart all around them, and they find that sin is acceptable and being voted into law and even being practiced by some of the people in the highest offices in the land? It's really a terrible thing. How should we respond? Well, this is what was told to the children of Israel back in the days of Jeremiah. He said this, once again, I read this earlier. I want to read it again because I think it's pertinent to our lesson. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them. God says, build houses. You see that? Even though you're in a pagan culture, you've been carried away into captivity. And he says, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. These are things that take time. You don't plant a garden and it pops up overnight. You plant a garden and it takes time for it to grow. He says, build houses, plant and not have any kids and lock everything down and don't do anything and live in an apartment and kind of keep our eye peeled around every corner and all that. God says, no. He says, you go in, you build houses, you plant gardens, you eat the fruit of them. In other words, I'm going to be blessing you in the process of everything that you do as you live a normal life, even in a pagan culture. You marry and you give in marriage, as you normally do, that the godly seed would not be diminished. God wants people propagating, people who love God, even in the midst of trouble and troubled times like we live in now. He says, and seek the peace of that city. That speaks to your political involvement with the particular city. Seek the peace of that city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Pray for the city or the state or the country or the government under which you live. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. In other words, if that place is in peace and you do all you can in the political process to make it what it ought to be for God, then you will have peace. He says, for thus saith the Lord God, let not the prophets and he says, not let not your prophets, notice that, and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed. He says, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them. God says there will be false prophets that will rise up in the land that I have not sent. They will be telling you things that I have not said. They will put your mind on things that I do not ordain nor condone. He says, but don't let them fool you. Stick to my word is what he says here. Notice this, don't let them fool you. They're going to be there. God is letting you know there will be people who prophesy in my name, but they're false and I have not sent them. Verse 9, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, he even tells them the exact number of years they're going to be in captivity. You know what's interesting when you read Daniel, which is called one of the post-exilic prophets, Daniel had read Jeremiah, and he began to pray according to the will of the Holy Spirit after the 70 years. He knew it was 70 years had passed by. And he said, hey, Lord, in your word, you said by the mouth of Jeremiah, the prophet, that in 70 years that we're going to be restored back to the land. Daniel began to pray for the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem after the 70 years. He was in the word. He was in the know. The prophets around him had become completely pagan. The king of Babylon had set up a golden image in the plain of Shinar. All kinds of things had happened. The Babylonian kingdom had fallen. Darius the Mede had risen to power. And Daniel was in the government practicing. He was the third ruler in one kingdom and the second ruler in one of the previous kingdoms. Daniel was involved in the political process that was going on. But at the same time, he never forgot the word of God. He read the word of God throughout the entire 70 years. And when that time elapsed, he was right on target with what was happening in the world at that time. The pagans didn't know But Daniel knew. He maintained his faith, even though he was in foreign captivity throughout the 70 years. And when he saw, it says in Daniel 9, if you read his prayer, that the 70 years had elapsed, he began to call upon the Lord based on the word of God and say, Lord, when will you restore your people? It's about that time. We see that that time has passed. He began to confess his own sin. He began to get right and clean up his life because he knew it was time for the Lord to make a move. You and I, Jesus told us, and as he told his disciples, that in Matthew 24, when you see all these things that you and I see right now happening, he said, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Don't get worried. Don't get upset. See that you be not troubled. As he told them in Matthew 24, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and pestilence in diverse places. He began to talk about the character of the world in the last days. He says, when you see these things, see that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be pestilence and famine. He started to name all the situations that you and I see on the news right now, today. He said, but these are only the beginning of sorrows. In other words, letting us know it's almost time. We could say that right now that the time we live in is pregnant with prophecy, about to give birth to the second coming of the Lord. We don't know when it will be exactly, but these are the birth pangs that Jesus said would be in the world to let us know these are the beginning of sorrows. Even though our culture is beginning to vote things in the law that we know are definitely an abomination to God, they are trying to cast God out on every side, and they're making room and giving equal place to paganism in every venue in life, in the courts and everything else. We even have, I read about a judge this morning that was busted driving drunk and on cocaine. Now, how can you judge society and you live in your life that way? And how is it that you have a position of civil authority and you're dictating the futures of other people and you don't even have your life together? See, there's no principle. They have principle without practice. And so we got a lot of that going on in many, many areas in our own society. And so we know what time it is. But God says, don't be alarmed. Realize that I am God. I'm in control. I'm working all things together for your good and for my glory. I have a bigger plan than the plan of the global community that thinks that they're going to do everything and be able to override my word. You see, my people Israel will be restored back to their land. They will look upon my son whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. There will be salvation to the sons of Jacob. They will be called from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, out of every quarter and every corner of the earth, back to their land. They will have all the land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Great Sea. All these things are yet to come to pass. The church will be raptured and taken up to meet the Lord in the air, as the Bible says. So we can look forward to every promise of the Lord. And in the meantime, we can trust in God and learn to walk with him by faith. So spiritual maturity is the thing that allows us to look at the word of God in spite of the climate and the culture that is around us, and to see the things that God has said that will surely come to pass. The psalmist was able to do that. Paul, as he speaks here in Romans, as we look at our New Testament text here, he says in Romans 7, for we know the law is spiritual. How do we know that? Because it came from a holy God. Every word was breathed by the mouth of God. It has been the standard of law in all of the world ever since it was given. It was the standard by which Israel attempted to live. And see, basically, the psalmist was in that time period. He attempted to live under God's law, but he knew that he needed the mercy of God in spite of how much he desired to do the will of God, because he had no power to complete all those things, as he was saying there. He says, I still see persecution. I still have affliction. I've got adversaries. I've got difficult times. I live among treacherous men that loathe the word and the truth. He says, I get afflicted every day. I need deliverance and to be rescued from their hands. But at the same time, I know you are on the throne, Lord, and I love your law. I love your precepts. Revive me on the inside, oh Lord. He says here, and the sum of your word is true. I know it's all true in spite of what I see with my own eyes. He was looking at how God saw things by faith. The psalmist could see that. Now, in Romans 7, Paul says he's looking at it from the other side. He's saying, I see that I am a wretch, undone. But at the same time, you have corrected my mind. You have given me a mind that can see the truthfulness of your word. He says, I know the law is spiritual. And he says, but I am carnal. That means fleshly, sold unto sin. And now he has given some information on that when he talked about Adam, who sold us into sin, who mortgaged our souls to the devil, if you will. And then you can see the deliverance of the Son of God, who came to redeem our souls back from the mortgage that Adam put on our soul. And so basically what happened was, when the Spirit of God came in, we got a new mind. That's what happened. That's where the salvation begins, is in your mind. God releases your mind from the bondage of sin. He opens your eyes where you can see the truth. And then you know what happens when you can see the truth and you know it's right in your mind? That will affect everything else you do. That's why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world. He goes on later in Romans when he's wrapping up his thoughts. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So salvation begins first in the heart. And the heart gives you assent to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God gives your mind understanding to see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that without him we can do nothing. And he makes us alive in the Holy Spirit. See? And then after that, the Holy Spirit takes up residence and begins the renewing process in our mind. That's what it says in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. For he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. We didn't satisfy God by deeds. He says, but by his great mercy that he poured out richly upon us in Christ Jesus, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit begins to renew us. He begins to give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said, it shall be filled. He begins to lead us and guide us to all truth, so that we desire the truth on the inside. We begin to be able to evaluate our lives and our practices on the basis of the truth that we can now easily see. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to us by God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. See? And so now we can understand those things. And he says we do not, basically we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to see what is right. And that's the means by which God leads us in the world. Now, even in Old Testament saints such as Jonah said this, chapter 2, verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He understood that salvation was of the Lord. Jonah is an Old Testament person who was even rebellious to the revealed will of God. God had given him a particular mission to do, and he didn't want to do it. His own flesh didn't want him to do it. He said, I don't like those Ninevites. I'm going to Tarshish. Forget that. I'm not going to do it. He was just openly rebellious against God. But when he was coming around here, he says that he is going to give the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, and that he realizes that salvation is of the Lord. Jesus explained this to a Samaritan woman that was in John chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, you worship, he said, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, the salvation is not only of the Lord, but it's also of the Jews. That's the one thing we need to understand. Salvation was rendered to the world through the Jews. That was God's way of sending salvation to men, as he did. He started with Abraham and produced a nation that came to be known as the Jews. And he sent his own son right through the line of the Jews, through his promise to Abraham and all the other successive promises that he gave to the Jews in what we call the Old Testament. And so salvation is of the Jews. And surely, it says here in Psalm 85, verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. See that? So glory will dwell in our lands because the salvation of God is close to those who fear him. God is always there, a very present help in the time of need. When you need the Lord, you can count on the Lord, is what the psalmist knew. And he came to understand. Psalm 118:15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. God will perform everything that he has promised. And so basically we see that so many times we can understand that salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Jews. That was the medium through which God decided to send salvation to the world. And of course, after the Jews rejected the Lord, basically we find this in Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, this is the Apostle Paul, Have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. No, they have not. Even though it looks like they stumble, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So God is now using Gentile salvation as a means to provoke the nation Israel to jealousy. But yet all Israel will be saved, those who trust and believe in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the prophecy of that had been spoken by Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And in the arm of the Lord, there is strength and trust. We can trust in God. And the prophecy was given even through Isaiah. Chapter 56 of Isaiah, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgments and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. God, he was promising the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, and his righteousness would be revealed to all men. And all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord together, as he said in chapter 40. So many times we see the prophecy of what you and I enjoy today. And so just to wrap up our thoughts here, I wanted to say that you and I have this conflict that the Apostle Paul himself had, and that Jonah had, and that the psalmist had, and that Moses had, and that Abraham had. It's not easy to serve the Lord, but it's also something that the Lord is doing in your life. It is a walk of faith. It's something that you learn to improve upon as you continue to apply the word that God gives you and gives you understanding of through his Spirit. You and I are at a greater advantage even than King David, and even than Moses, and even than Daniel, and all that. And that sounds like a bold thing to say. But they didn't have what you and I had. They had the witness of the Spirit in an external manner, but it could not be given internally like what you and I have until after Jesus Christ was crucified on the Roman cross, until after he died for the sins of the world, after he paid the debt for the sin of all mankind for all time. Then the Holy Spirit could be given to live inside of you. It's not an external relationship that we have with God through a law or an external law, but God has now given the Spirit to all those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To everyone who puts their faith in him, now the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes to dwell in you, to lead you and guide you to all truth, like we read there in the Philippians 2 passage, where he says that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, we have something unique that was not even enjoyed by many of the Old Testament saints, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new birth, born again on the inside. And so you and I think God will expect more from us in one sense, only because he says, to whom much has been given shall much be required. You and I have a greater blessing even than some of the saints of old. We understand things about prophecy and the overall picture of God's plan, that the individuals who God used to write it didn't really get the big picture even in their whole lifetime. Like when Moses died, he had written all of the Bible that had been revealed, the first five books, that was it. So he didn't have the opportunity to understand as much as you and I have. See, when Joshua went to his grave, the children of Israel had done very well, but he had only seen a certain portion of Scripture that had been revealed. See that? When Daniel died, he said, Lord, what does all this mean, before he went to his grave? He said, I don't understand what you told me to write. And he was told, go your way, Daniel, seal up the book until the end times. Because he was being sealing it up for a time that would come and a blessing that would come upon you and I today. And now the book is unveiled. That's what revelation means, is the unveiling. He says, do not seal up the words of the book. We looked at that last week, but open it up because the time is at hand. And so the revelation, open revelation about the story and the glory of God, has been made available to me and you in a unique way that men in previous times have never known. See, and so you and I have the great opportunity to grow up in the Spirit. And like I say, we'll have to take some successive lessons on this topic, because spiritual maturity is guaranteed by God. That's one thing I want you to know. It's not something you have to muster up. But Paul told the Philippians, work it out. In other words, God has posted and deposited in each one who accepted Christ. He's made a deposit of salvation in your heart. He's given you faith. And now it's in you right now. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't work on your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. Don't work through your salvation. He says, but work out your own salvation. Work it out. It's on the inside of you now. It's already been posted there. You joyfully concur with the law of God after the inner man. It's like you have a gold mine deposited in your heart, and now you need to work it out. Bring out those chunks of gold and bring forth those precious stones. Bring forth the silver and all the good things that God has deposited in you by faith in Jesus Christ. And we could talk about so many things about how you can apply this even more to yourself. And basically, we want to learn to pray. I've learned recently, just recently, I'm amazed at some of the things that I see that God continues to teach me day by day in my life. He's teaching me things I've never known before. And I get a deeper revelation and more understanding from God through the events that I go through every day in life. See, and so you learn more day by day as you walk with the Lord, how to obey God, how to worship God, how to pray to the Lord. So many things you learn and you get a deeper understanding. And God has assured your progress. God has assured that you will do the things that he desires. But there are certain things we can do to hinder the process of the Lord, like failing to pray. That's one thing. Sometimes we don't pray because we have our little reasons, but they're really pitiful, actually. They're pitiful reasons if we don't pray. And I think that's one thing that we have to work on. We got to work on developing our prayer life if we want to see ourselves progress in the things of God. That's something that we cannot do in the flesh. The flesh doesn't desire to do it. It doesn't really want to do it. Like Paul said, I saw that conflict. I tried to do the right thing, but he said to do good was there in my mind. But he says, I didn't find that I had the capability to perform that which I desired. See? And so he saw it as a spiritual problem. Let's look at it again here just before we close. Romans 7, verse 17, actually back up to 16. Romans 7, 16, Paul says, if then I do that which I would not, in other words, I find myself doing stuff I don't approve of sometime, he says, I consent unto the law that it is good. See, so the law has a purpose. It shows me that some of the stuff I do is not right. It rebukes me at the point of my sin. It shows me that the stuff you're doing is not satisfying to God. So the law is a beautiful thing because it uncovers my motives and my intentions, and some of my behaviors and my activities are rebuked by the law. You know, when I look at God's law, he says, I find that I consent with the law. He says that the law is good and that the problem is not the law. Where is the problem? It's me. I have a problem. See, he says, but now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, it reveals to me that I still have sin that I need to deal with in my life. Does this cancel my salvation? Absolutely not. See, what it does is it really confirms your salvation. It's the fact that God is the one who is at work in you to give you the revelation that what you're doing is not right and you need to deal with it. See, and so that's what the law does for us, is it reveals our sin. It shows us the stuff in us that is not right, that needs to be refined. And so basically what we ought to do is learn how to process that information. And that's what Paul learned to do. He says in one part, in fact, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. He began to develop techniques of dealing with the problems that he was having with the sin that remained in his members because he realized it was not pleasing to God. He says in verse 18, Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. That's the new birth. The Spirit of God has been given to you. You have the will to please God now. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. There's no power in my flesh to do the will of God, is what that means. Now, he says, notice this, for the good I would, he says, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's what happens when we try to handle a spiritual problem in the flesh. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We get nowhere. We end up stuck in a rut of sin. And that's what he's looking at here in Romans 7. But there is a spiritual solution. First of all, you have to be confident that what God has done is sufficient for your salvation. You have to be confident that God is aware of every problem in your life. There isn't anything going on in your life that God doesn't know. He knows why you're doing it. He knows all about it, everything you're going through. At the same time, he loves you. He accepted you already. He sealed you for the day of redemption. And that's why that the admonition of Paul to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the work of God that's refining you, that's bringing you to the place where you begin to deal with your own internal inadequacies. You see that? And so Paul says, it's not me anymore, understand that, but it is the sin which is in my members. And now notice this, he says, Now, if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So the presence of evil is still there. Our minds have been renewed, our desires and our spirits have been renewed, but we're still in the same body of flesh that has a familiarity with sin. And so he says, the evil is always present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, he says. But he says, I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, and he looks at the way of the flesh is the way of death. Like the Bible says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs 16:25 and 14, I think it is 12, somewhere in both of those passages. But here Paul says, I can see that principle still there. And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there's constantly the battle of the flesh and the spirit. The Holy Spirit is there giving us the conviction that we are saved and that we are capable of pleasing God. But he also must be the one that leads us to please God. We can't count on the flesh or the world or seminars or any of those kind of things. And God bless people if they want to go to seminars, that's okay. But you know what I think we need to do? I think what we need is much deeper than a seminar. I think we need to get together and work one with another. Like the Bible gives us solutions for all these things. James chapter 5 says, confess your faults in verse 16, I think it is, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. He says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See that? So right there's a spiritual prescription for how we can deal with our problems. And so this week earlier, Mike and I and Brother Kelly had talked about this. One thing I just want to mention now, just as before we take a few questions on this topic. We wanted to have a day for the men to get together. And that's what we're going to start with. And if the women would like to do this, if you feel motivated to do so, that's fine. We hope you would. And we don't make place any commandment on that. But if you'd like to, I think it's a good thing. But we decided that we want to have the men get together. And we can meet somewhere. It doesn't necessarily have to be here. It could. But it could be anywhere where we have some privacy to some degree, I would say, because we would need to have an atmosphere in which we could be open with one another. And we want to be able to help one another hash out some of the problems that we're having and to do some application of some of these things, because I don't believe it can happen in the flesh. I honestly don't. I would say that if Paul couldn't do it, I don't think we can. I think that it will take some effort on our part, working with one another and praying with one another in order to see these things revealed in our lives. And so we had discussed that, and we were going to talk about it a little bit today, this morning, and we want to recommend the men who feel like they would like to see some more victory in their lives come together. We call on the men first because the men are to be the leaders in their families and in their homes and spiritual leaders in general in their community and so on and so forth. So we want to call on the men to do that. And I'm anxious about it myself because I had prayed about it. And the interesting thing was I was praying about it and Brother Kelly and I had talked about it. And Mike called me on the phone and I hadn't even talked to him. And he said, hey, you know, I was just praying about this. And so I believe the Spirit of God put that together, because I don't see why would he call me? And I just got done praying about that. See, I don't think that happens by accident. And I think these are the kind of things the Lord does when he wants to see something done. And so we feel right about it. And we just want to let you know that we're going to move on that as soon as possible. Hopefully this coming week, if possible. We had intended perhaps just to meet here for the first meeting on Thursday. We can make it any time would be fine on that. Now, I want to mention this, too, before we take a pause, that we would request special prayer for my family. My wife is going to be going into the hospital on Tuesday to have a possible surgery. She had gotten somewhat of a not good report from the doctor concerning a mammogram that she had taken. And so I want to mention that we request your prayers. I'm going to be there on Tuesday. I'll probably be just sitting there and fasting and praying the whole time while it's going on. But we desire your prayer for the best outcome and that the will of God would be done. Amen. And so we want to request you to pray for that. And remember, we'll be there on Tuesday morning. And so I'll let you know. I'll keep you posted on how things go. And we just desire that you pray. We're going to pray today on that also before we leave, if we can do that also. But I will remind you to put us on your prayer list, because we don't know what God is doing. But like I told my wife, I have faith that God will do a good thing. I just have faith that he will. And we're going to pray and ask that he does. And I believe we can do that. I have faith to believe that he will do a good thing on her behalf and on our behalf as our family in general. So just wanted to share that with you in case I had not been in touch with you. Some of you I did speak with and some I didn't. So I just wanted to say that openly here today, to lift her up in prayer and pray for our family in general. I'd love to see everything that God desires that a family would have be so of us. I really would. And we have lots of things that we need help on, especially me. Getting adjusted to things. You see, sometimes when you're hard-headed, God has to take you through changes like he's had to do me sometimes because of some of the things that I've been through, I suppose. But I'm my ear is open. My heart is open. I love God. I'm dedicated to God. I want to see the kingdom of God preached. I want to see the word preached. I want to see his people filled and energized and empowered and sent out into the world. And so that's why I do what I do. That's why my greatest joy is to get into the word and to see the Lord blessing people. And I've seen that. I've seen a lot of that in my ministry. It's really not necessarily about numbers so much as it is. What I'm learning is that you work on the quality of what God has given you to do. My interest is quality, not quantity. See, and if we can, because Jesus, his interest was quality, not quantity. He took 12. See, he didn't come down and say, all you multitude, come in here, which they came. The multitudes came. But his interest was 12. I want these 12 to understand God. Right. See, and he only left 12 when he left. He actually left 11 and he called another one after he had left. See, he came back and called Paul, but he only left 11. And somebody tells a scenario about Christ returning into heaven when he ascended and the angels receiving him. This is probably not true. Let me just go on record as saying that. But they said, the angel said to him, oh, Lord, we're glad to see you back. We're glad you made it back. Oh, look at what you went through. And they began to talk about his whole epic of the 33 and a half years of his life. And the last part was so bad. That was so horrible, Lord. And they began to praise him and welcome him back. And they said, now, how will the people know what you did for them and how much you loved them? And he says, oh, I've left 11 witnesses. And they said, who? Peter? And they started to name James and John. And they went down the list. That's who you left? He says, suppose they don't tell them. What's your second plan? He says, I don't have a second plan. The Lord had no second plan. And he proceeded to sit down at the right hand of the Father after he had been received. And that's about the way it is. Now, I don't know that all that conversation went on. But I know Jesus has no plan B. His plan is the church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That it will be here when heaven and earth have passed away. Those who are in my word and on my word and my word is in them, they will abide forever and ever. See, he doesn't have a plan B. You and I are still working on plan A. And we're here because those 11 were faithful to the job they had been given. See, and the Apostle Paul was called and joined into the family of the apostles and sent out with the same message. Salvation comes by the same message, by the same manner. There is no other way, and it will be like this all the way down to the wire. So quality is our important thing, and we'll let God take care of the quantity. The Bible says God added to the church 3,000 souls, or as he saw fit. See, that's his business. We need to get ourselves together right here. And if we can get ourselves together, God will take care of the numbers. He'll take care of whatever else we need. And I honestly believe that. So let us work on that and pray on that. Any questions or comments about today's lesson? I say I always